I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Tonight is one more in the series we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, which is When Messiah Comes, the expectation given to the people of God as he prophesied and told them centuries and centuries in advance that the Messiah would come. And that, of course, is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And tonight we're looking at David, the great king of Israel. You may note back in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel that, turn the page back, the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into Jerusalem in chapter 6. David has conquered the city of Jerusalem and they're wanting to bring the Ark up, but you remember the account as they're bringing up the Ark, not following God's commands about how to do that. A man named Uzzah reaches out a hand to steady the ark, and God immediately strikes him dead. And so the ark stays outside of the city for a time. But then at the end of chapter 6, the ark is properly brought into the city of Jerusalem. And that's the context for chapter 7. So let us now go to the word of the Lord. Let's pray that he would open it to us. Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. Most wonderfully, Lord, thank you for your Spirit that opens the Word to our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Give us understanding, attentiveness, and speak to us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things, by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Something that is inevitable is something that's going to happen, something that probably can't be avoided. It is inevitable that you will age. It is inevitable that plant life will decay. It is inevitable that metal left to its own devices will rust. It's inevitable. What about the promises of God? Inevitable? Changeable? God tells us over and over again that what he says, he will do. And we have been looking at the various promises of God, particularly concerning the Messiah, the one who is to come, the one who will save his people Israel. We went all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We saw that Adam fell into sin, but God promised that there would come one, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head, that is, overcome the power of the evil one. And we saw that that was Christ, the Messiah. We saw that Moses was promised that he would be the great prophet, but after him would come a greater prophet still, one who would speak the word of truth. We saw that that was Jesus Christ. We saw that God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations through his seed, his offspring. And again, we saw that that was Jesus Christ. And now we come to David. And David has promised a very, very similar thing. Your children, your offspring, your seed will establish a kingdom that is forever. And I hope you know that that's in Christ. But that's the conclusion. Let's show how we get there. So God makes these covenants with Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and they are the reason that we can come together tonight to give thanks to God. In part because of the things he gives us, we give thanks, but here we're talking tonight about why we give thanks to God for what he has done in a broad sense, not just specific ways in which he has blessed us individually. We're looking at the big picture. It's God's omnipotence, it's his omniscience, it's his all-powerful, all-knowing being, and he is doing a great work. And if we are his people by his grace, recipients of the blessings that are in Christ Jesus, then it's because of his covenant promises that we have reason for thanksgiving. So here in this passage, we have that again displayed before us. And this is one of the most practical truths that Christians can focus their attention upon. If you think the only reason you are thankful or are celebrating Thanksgiving is because of particular things that God has given you, rise above those individual particular things to the bigger picture that will tell you even how to live your life and tell you what it means to be a Christian and how to accept and face the difficulties that will certainly come to you. It's not grounded in things that be given or taken away. It's grounded in the inevitable truth of the promises of God, which have been, are being, and will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. When all other is swept aside, these things are unchangeable, inevitable, and they're good. So let's look at this passage. We have David. This is the second king of Israel. You'll remember that Saul is the first king. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. David is from the tribe of Judah. Here we are in 2 Samuel, but if you go all the way back to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 48, God promises that the scepter, that is the rule, the sign of authority, will never depart from the tribe of Judah. And now we have a king from that tribe. And David now has rest from his enemies. He's captured the city of Jerusalem. And what he wants to do in this passage is he wants to build a temple. The Ark of the Covenant has been housed in the tabernacle, that tent-like structure that God had given instructions for to Moses. And all the time that they've been moving around in the wilderness, it has been in this tent. And so David wants to build a temple, a permanent structure. And so the prophet Nathan comes to him, and in his own opinion, that's important, Nathan in his own opinion says, sure, go for it. Good idea. Until the Lord appears to Nathan that night. And you see the phrase, the Lord said, thus says the Lord, go tell David. In other words, Nathan is corrected and redirected and told to tell David that you are not to build the temple for the Lord. We know that Solomon did that, his son. No, you are not to build the temple before the Lord. But the Lord gets a bit almost ironic here. Have I ever asked for this? What gives you this idea? All the years we've been wandering around in the wilderness, the people of God, I've been in the tent wandering with the people of God. And so it is not your duty to build me this temple. No, he says, you will not make me a house. But notice the play on words, I will make you a house. Now, the word house can be used in two different ways, and it is here. It can be a place where you live, or it could be the kind of thing that would be more like a dynasty. You know, the House of Windsor is the house that governs Great Britain, the House of Windsor. It's Elizabeth II, George and Edward and George before them. Now, that's the House of Windsor. That's the kind of house that the Lord God is saying that David will be able to have or be established. That God will not be built a home, a house to dwell in. In fact, he will give David a dynasty, a lineage, a house. And what this prophetic passage does is, often prophetic passages do, it takes a view of events that are future, and some of them very, very distant future, and it compresses them in. And it interweaves present, future, and very, very extended future. So you have David being addressed. You have his biological son being spoken of, who will actually build the temple. But then you have, ultimately, the fulfillment of this promise in Jesus Christ. And then you have the repeated phrase, forever and ever and ever. And so David is having to think in various categories of future tense as he tries to understand what the Lord God is saying to him. He's promising that these things will happen, some immediately, very soon. You will not build a house. Your son will, future. Christ will come and be the lineage of David. And ultimately, that house, that dynasty will last forever and ever. When God says forever, he means forever. But that can be confusing because we look at this and we say, if he's talking about David and his family, we know the history. Solomon lasted for a period. Rehoboam, his son, lasted for a period. Eventually, the people of God, their kingdom was destroyed. They were taken in captivity to Babylon. And we could say that the house of David died out. Where's the kingdom of Judah today? What is inevitable about this? Well, let's think together in three categories. First, the category of place. God's people did not have a place in which to dwell. They were in Egypt. They were down there as slaves. God brought them out. They wandered for 40 years. They moved into the promised land under Joshua. They kind of moved about and still fought their enemies and weren't settled. Now, finally, David has taken over the city of Jerusalem. He wants to establish a place, particularly for God to dwell in. And it's important. God brings up the fact that when I was with the people of Israel, when the judges were judging Israel, I didn't need a house. And he's saying to David, I still don't need a house. But there will come a time when I will accept a house. That is a place. And notice what he says in verse 10. He says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. What a wonderful pictorial image. God's going to plant his people in this place, centered on Jerusalem, in what we would call the promised land. And they are going to be there somewhat befuddled and attacked and removed and brought back, but they're going to be there for 1,000 years with a couple of temples until Messiah comes. Place is important for God, but temporary. David is not to build the temple. Solomon will, but that temple will be destroyed. A second temple will be built. And eventually, when Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, there is no more temple. There hasn't been a temple since 70 AD. There's no more need for a temple because God says, now the place where he dwells is in the hearts of his people. And so the physical place is important, but it's temporary. It's not that important. It's maybe not even as important as David is making it out to be. So that's place. Secondly, people. Who are we talking about here? We have David. We have his son Solomon. We have all kinds of other people. But David is what? He's king, but he's a sinner. And so is his son Solomon, and his son Rehoboam, and everyone who descends from them. And these sinners are the ones that the account is about. And God is redirecting David here as if to remind David, you know, you're the king, but I'm on the throne. You have a throne, but you're under my authority. And you have a plan, but I have another plan. And I'm the ultimate king. You are a sinner. And you know the story of David, David and Bathsheba, David and all kinds of other problems. David, a man after God's own heart, but not perfectly. Solomon marries foreign wives who worship foreign gods. The Lord says to Solomon, I will tear the kingdom away from you. The promise to David and his kingdom cannot be perfected until David and his descendants are perfected, which doesn't happen in this life. They're sinners. And all throughout the kingships, as you read them in the book of Kings and Chronicles, you'll find that there were good kings and bad kings, but this one common theme, they were always falling into some kind of sin, even the most faithful ones, like David. And so godly people who understand the way that God works know that if this promise of kingship is to be given to these people, something has to change. Something radical has to happen. Because David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all the others, they're sinners. And therefore, their kingship is a troubled kingship. So place, people, and finally promise. Promise. In spite of the fact that God is dealing with sinners here, he's telling David about his grace to them. Look at verses 8 and following. And God talks about the past grace that he's given to David. Verse 8, he says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. So God was gracious to David. Remember David, he wasn't the tallest, he wasn't the oldest. He might not have been the brightest among his brothers. And why that particular family, all that, it's grace. God chose David out and made him prince, king. And that was God's choice. Notice also in verse 9, God's presence with David. I have been with you wherever you went. God has been gracious in his presence with him. Also in verse 9, at the end, I've cut off all your enemies from before you. God's power to be triumphant through David, the mighty warrior. So God has been gracious in the past with David. But it goes on about a promised future grace. And, end of verse 9, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. God will be gracious to David. He will have a great name. Verse 10, and I will plant my people Israel. It's a promise to all of Israel, not just David. Then back to David again, verse 11. I will give you rest from your enemies. And then finally, the high point, the emphasis of it all, I will make you a house. Future promised grace. Notice particularly there, the end of verse 11, that there's a change in the person. God has been saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And then at the end of verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. He changes from first to third person. And then it goes back to I. It's for emphasis. It's the high point of the whole promise and all of the grace, past, present, and future. That the thing that the Lord is emphasizing here for David, using his covenant name, Lord, I declare to you, I'll make you a house. And we've seen what that is. A dynasty, a whole lineage, a family, a kingship. So that's the grace both past and present and future, but furthermore, it is inevitable. Nothing will harm it. Nothing will stop it. It's unstoppable. Look at what God says. Three things. Death, sin, and time will not stop it. Verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David is going to die. David's going to die. But that doesn't stop the inevitable promise. Death can't overcome it. In fact, the promise that we see to David is found again and again all throughout the scriptures. Here's the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 37. God says through Ezekiel, I will deliver my people from their dwelling place in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people. I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. David, my servant. Who's Ezekiel talking about? Not David. David's going to die. In fact, we know that's true because Ezekiel lived 400 years after David. And yet God is still causing Ezekiel to promise a future David, in quotations. Someone from the house of David, someone from the line of David, who will be this great shepherd. We know who that is. We know who that is. It's Jesus. So David's going to die. But that death of David or the death of Solomon or the death of any other king is not going to destroy the promise. Look at verse 14. Sin can't overcome the inevitable promise. David will sin. Solomon will sin, and the Lord will chasten them. I will discipline with the rod of men and with the stripes of sons of men. There's going to be discipline. There's going to be chastening. So even though the promises are being made to David and Solomon and others who are sinners, that kind of sin in their life is not going to overshadow or overcome the inevitable promise of God. It will still be fulfilled. Again, another prophecy, this time Jeremiah, chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king like David shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah is prophesying about a king from the household of David whose name will be righteous. He won't be a sinner. We know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. So death won't overcome or make the promise disappear. Sin won't do it. Neither will time. Time. Look at verse 16. Time will not overcome the inevitable promise. And here we have it reiterated for us right here in verse 16. Your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Of all the prophets, probably Isaiah most clearly saw the nature of the Messiah to come. You probably think these verses over and over again, particularly at Christmas time, but here in Isaiah 9, let me read for you. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forevermore. Time will not quench the promise. Of course, this passage from Isaiah is that marvelous place where we get the chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. We know who he's talking about. It's from the line of David, but it's not David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sin and time and death will not frustrate, will not change God's inevitable plan. Why? Because it's fulfilled in Jesus, who though he dies, lives, who does not sin, and who reigns forever. You see, the only solution to this promise to David is one who can overcome all the challenges and the barriers that seem to chop away at the very root of the promise. But if you look ahead to Christ, you see that he alone can fulfill it. And so when the promise is given to Mary by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And listen to the similarities to this passage here. The angel to Mary in Luke, "He will be great," said of David. "He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David forever." There it is. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Without a shadow of a doubt, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David. That's the house. That's the offspring. That's the seed. It's Jesus. So what does that tell us tonight here, the night before Thanksgiving? Four things. Number one, the inevitable promises here to David are the foundation, the very reason for David's response, which is a prayer of gratitude and thanksgiving. You see, while David is blessed in many ways, the real focal point of his prayer, which is a prayer of thanksgiving, is in response to the things that God has said about himself and what he will do. Not individual little things to David, "I'll give you gold and silver and lots of children." But the primary emphasis, "I'll give you a house that will last forever." And so the first point is that the promise of God's blessing of David is that it is a blessing for all mankind. Not just David, not just his biological family, not just the Jews, but all mankind. Notice David says that in verse 19. David says in the beginning of his prayer, "This was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction or for the benefit of all mankind." It's good news for everyone. You say, "Yes, but he keeps talking about Israel and God's people. Isn't that just narrowly for the Jews then?" No, who are God's people in Christ? All who receive his grace. We saw that Abraham is to be a blessing to the nations. Jesus comes for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so the first reason that David gives thanks to God is because the blessing and the promise of a house and a righteous servant is for the nations. And David is thrilled with that. What a great God who not only blesses a little tiny place or a little tiny people or a little tiny region, he blesses all the nations. Does that cause you to give thanks? Well, unless you're of Jewish background, you should give thanks. How many of you are from the tribe of Judah? Well, the promised blessing is that it is all peoples who are blessed. And if you want a ground or a foundation for your thanksgiving each and every day of your life, thank God that God was not just the God of David or not just the God of the Jews, but the God of everyone. He is the one true God. There is no God like you. And he is blessing us all. And the promise of salvation in the Son of David, who is Christ Jesus, is to all the nations. We thank God for that. Every tribe, tongue, and nation is coming to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has gone forth to the corners of the earth. Countless people are coming in. There's a ground for your thanksgiving. When all else is going to pot, remember, the church is still growing. God has blessed all the nations, all mankind. Do you give thanks for that? Secondly, the greatness of God. Verse 22, and on throughout the rest of his prayer. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we've heard with our ears." There is this great God who has foreordained this inevitable plan and promise through Adam and Moses and Abraham and David and us. This is mighty organizational sovereignty. I don't know if you are, but I'm very impressed with logistics, people who can plan and undertake huge things. And sometimes it takes whole teams of people. Probably the greatest logistical enterprise ever undertaken was D-Day, right? The sending of countless men and machines and supplies onto the beaches of Normandy. And so what do we have there? I looked up the facts. On D-Day, there were 4,000 ships. In 8 hours, thousands of planes delivered 11,000 tons of bombs to the beachfront. In 10 minutes, just before the assault began, 600 guns fired 20,000 tons of shells. And then they landed 850,000 men, 148,000 vehicles, and 570,000 tons of supplies. And they had to keep it all a secret. Now that's planning. That's logistics. That's a game of checkers compared to what God has done. From before the foundation of the world, knowing that mankind would fall into sin, he has planned an eternal plan that was revealed slowly to Adam, slowly to Abraham, slowly to Moses, now a bit more to David, saying that he would send a person, the God-man, his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem his people. And constantly the entire plan is being kicked against by the enemy and all of his minions. And we who are recipients of the plan are sinners, and we're fighting against it as well. And millions of people are involved in nations and mighty places and people. And all of this God is planning and ordaining and orchestrating so that these promises would be fulfilled exactly in his son. That's logistics. That's God. And if God can do that, David says, you are great. Surely I shouldn't doubt the littler promises then. Do you? God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Have you ever complained, God, you're not here and you're not listening to me? God has promised that all things work for the good for those who are his children. And you say, Lord, this is not good. I'm putting this in the category of bad. God has promised that he will love you everlastingly, that no one shall snatch you from the palm of his hand, that you are his now and forever. And yet we don't believe it. If God can ordain all this, and as we see it unfold in the wonderful ways that he does, can he not also keep all of his promises? That's what David is saying. There is no God like you. What an amazing thing. Do you thank God for who he is, his character, his attributes, his mightiness, the fact he knows all things and does all things good for his children and has the power and the ability and the desire to do that? The greatness of God. Thirdly, the purpose of God. It's there in verse 26. Why is God doing all this? David says in verse 26, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. Your name will be magnified. The glorious King, the mighty God, the one who has crushed the serpent's head, the one who is blessing all the nations, the one who has given us the word, who rules as a great king. This is why God is magnified. Now, what would you think, might David say? Lord, you've promised me that my house will live forever. My name is magnified. But that's not what he says. Your name will be magnified forever. Are you thankful that God gets the glory? Or do you wish that some of that might spill upon you? Maybe that was David's thinking. If I build the temple for the Lord, I'll be the one who gets the glory. Oh, the great, wonderful, beautiful temple that David the king has built for his God. Maybe even put David's name across it. And that's not what David sees, and it's not what he says, and it's certainly not what God wants. It's God's name who will be magnified. And that's a reason to give thanks, even though we might kick against that. Lord, I want my name to be magnified, and I'm not so happy that it's not. But David says, no, it's the Lord's God's name who will be magnified. And if you're sad at that, you're working in a tiny little place doing a particular thing that doesn't seem to get much attention, and people may be thankful for all kinds of things, but nobody seems to be thankful for you, and you're working hard, and you're not getting much credit or glory, God's the one that gets the glory. And David's satisfied with that, are you? Can you be thankful that the one who is the most worthy of glory is getting the glory? There will come a day when you will be in his presence forever and ever. You'll be glad to see his glory. You'll be glad to give him glory. Right now, that desire is tainted by your sin. But you need to see that that's what it is, sin, because God is the one who is rightly to be magnified. And we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful for that. And lastly, this. It really comes down to this issue. Who's the king? David has a great idea. his household prophet, Nathan, says, yeah, great idea. God says, no, I'm the king around here. I'll tell you when to build me a temple and when not. I'll tell you what my eternal plan is. I'm the king. I'm on the throne. If I asked you when you came in tonight to make a list of the things you were thankful for, you might list things such as the things that came closest to meeting what you think are your needs, your wants, and your desires. So I've got a house, a roof over my head. I've got a wonderful family. I just got a raise at work. These things that I like and the things that I have received are the things I'm thankful for. And so we're thankful to God providentially giving us those things. Are you thankful for the fact that you're suffering, that you're aging, that you're sick, that your children aren't going to be with you for Thanksgiving because they don't like you anymore? Are you thankful for those things? Not because we like them, but because God says, be thankful in all things and be content in all things. But if God is sovereign and the mighty God and he's orchestrating whatsoever comes to pass and he's good and he's kind and he's gracious and he does everything well, particularly for his children, and it's all counted as good, then we're thankful in the midst of all things because he's the king, we're not. We're not. And the king has ordained these things for us. For what? For our glory? No, for his. He's the one who is magnified. In fact, it comes down to the question is, who's ruling the throne of your heart? Are you satisfied with the rule that Christ exercises over you? Do you willingly obey his commands? Are you desirous of pleasing your king? The fact that Christ is coming as the king in the line of David means that he rules. You can't just say, he's my king, and then put yourself on the throne. If he's the king, he's the king. And so if you're rejoicing in his kingship, that means submitting to his kingship. Not just doing what you think is best or right in your own eyes. Now, that was the problem back in the Judges before David and Saul became kings. In Judges chapter 21, it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because in those days there was no king in Israel. Well, until Christ is the king of your heart, until his scepter rules your life, you're not going to be satisfied with his rule. You're going to want to rule yourself. And that's denying his kingship. If we're going to rejoice in the wonderful work that Christ has done to come into the world and to be our king, then we need only to not just acknowledge him as king, we need to obey him as king. And all that Christ tells us to do, we submit to him. Which means not groaning about his kingship, not kicking against it, but willingly submitted with joy to his authority in our lives. It's inevitable that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, some with great joy and some with horror. Because he is Lord, he is King. He's the fulfillment of this promise to David. The very last chapter of the Bible affirms that. Jesus is speaking, and here's what he says about himself. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. The fulfillment of this promise. I am the bright and morning star. Let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires to take the water of life come without price. That's the offer that the king makes, the offspring of David. We sing it in the Christmas carol. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. When the wise men came, they saw that he was a king. Do we see that? He's the fulfillment of the promise of David. He's the reason that we give thanks for everything else in the world. He's the very foundation of our thankful hearts, and he rightly should be submitted to as our king. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? And do it every day. Oh Lord, you are my king. I adore you. I adore you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ the King, to be the fulfillment of the promise to David. Lord, may we learn what it means to submit to his rule and authority in our lives, to rejoice that he does reign and rule, that the benefit extends to all the nations, and that he, the mighty one, will receive praise, honor, and glory. Oh, Father, magnify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, even through us. We pray in his name. Amen.